It seems like those of us who are getting older will look around and in somewhat of a spirit of dismay, we wonder if we'll ever see the good old days again. It seems like the forces of evil are having a heyday, aren't they? And yet the victory is ours if we just claim it. Today I'd like to continue with what we were doing before on David. I want us to understand that we're not picking on people in the Bible when we try to draw lessons from their life. The New Testament is replete with encouragements to follow the example of those who were faithful to God's calling, but there are also some warnings in there to avoid the examples of those who fell after lust and other things. I gave one of these out a long time ago, so don't worry about it. I just want to draw your attention to four things. God's verdict on David's life is, as you see there on the right, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, with one exception, that is a matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, that doesn't mean David was perfect in other ways. It's just that when God looked at his life, he said there was one area in which he was very specifically disobedient to the law of Moses, and that's adultery and murder. The other things that we call attention to in David's life would be simple things that you and I will do every day. Some of them are oversights, some of them are mistakes. First one we looked at was when he was running from Saul. He made the statement, if I hang around here, Saul will surely kill me. Well, I would have been afraid too. But the fact of the matter is, when he made that statement, he forgot one important thing, and that is that Samuel had already anointed him to be king of Israel, which means Saul couldn't lay a hand on him, which means that nothing could take away David's life before that prophecy would be fulfilled. And when Abishai said to David on one occasion that he could have taken Saul's life there in the camp, David said, no, he may die a natural death. God may take him, or he may fall at the hands of the enemies, but I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, Abishai, one of his 30 mighty men, could have said, now, wait a minute, David, let's think this through. Because God has anointed you to be king, Saul's the one who's standing in the way. So you've got a right. He's trying to kill you, so as a right of self-defense, you can defend yourself. Well, the fact of the matter is, David was speaking out of fear. I fear I'm going to die. So, of course, he disguised himself with the Philistines, pretended like he was insane. But that's what you and I might do at times. Our fear speaks for us. And sometimes when we say something, it may not reflect very well upon the God that we claim to trust in. The next thing was compromise. One of the first things a king of Israel was to do, Deuteronomy 17, is to make a copy of the scriptures so he could read it, and as a ruler, he could rule according to God's law. But when he saw the cart come back from the Philistines, or the Ark of the Covenant, come back on an ark, a cart that the Philistines had designed, a brand new one, they did it in the right way, he didn't remember that the Levites were to carry the ark in a very specific way. So he allowed them to use another method which God had not authorized. And, of course, we see there where Uzzah reaches forth his hand to try to steady the ark, and Uzzah loses his life. David is furious. But you see, he was compromising on God's instructions. And in Chronicles it said, we did it not according to the word there is davar, which is a word for law. We didn't follow God's law. Philistines can get away with it, but we believers can't afford to compromise when it comes to God's truth. The stakes are way too high. The third thing down here, of course, is lust, in which he is carried away with his desire for Bathsheba, a sad, sad thing, but that's the one that God says you're accountable for. And then when the prophet Nathan comes to him, he says to David, when David admitted he was the man, he was the one who had sinned. Well, it was an offense that even a king should have paid for with his life. It was a stoning offense. But because he was repentant, God said through the prophet, all right, God has forgiven your sin. However, there will be consequences. You're the ruler. You represent the people. So from now on, you have trouble in your household. The newly born son, actually it went for, several days. Anyway, he died, the son of Bathsheba. David's daughter was raped by her half-brother, Amnon. And then Amnon was murdered by Absalom, who was Tamar's brother. David didn't take any specific action that we can tell, because again, he probably felt he had been compromised in terms of his moral authority. I'm sure throughout the palace, the adultery was known. So for him to say to his kids, do as I say, not as I do, that's kind of tough to do at times, isn't it? But all of us have that problem when we choose our own way. In the kingdom, you have trouble in your kingdom. So there's Absalom's revolt. Then there's Absalom's death. There's famine in the land. The Philistines rise up. And then we come to today's thing, which will be in just a minute. But divine discipline is sometimes different in the life of a leader. Because even when God's forgiveness applies, and actually for all of us, even when God forgives us and restores a relationship with him, that doesn't change the fact that there are certain things that they follow after us. A ruined reputation, a broken marriage. And in this case here, that's what followed David's serious sins of adultery and murder. Now we come down here to the census. Now this is one interesting account, and we're going to try to wrap this up. We've only got 16, 17 minutes. But it says the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, so he stirred up or moved David against them. Well, David then said, I think I'm going to have a census. The Philistines had risen up. David knew that to account for the men 20 years of age and older, he needed to make sure his army was well taken care of, so he called a census. The problem was, God said, Israel's my inheritance, and I'll take care of the number of them. The only two censuses that were authorized is the first one when God said that when they came out of Egypt, you're going to take a census, and he did that for two reasons. One was to see there were 603,550 men, Israel's army, that had been spared in the Red Sea when Pharaoh's army had been destroyed. And God said, they're mine. Each one is to pay a half shekel for the Lord's ministry. So that was one reason. The second reason was to see how many firstborn God had spared in Egypt. He had spared 22,000 firstborn. But instead of taking the firstborn from all the individual tribes, he said it just so happens that the tribe of Levi is 22,000. So he traded off and took the Levites. And then for the odd 200 and some extras, they had to pay redemption money. But there was a reason for those censuses. That one census. The second census was at the end of that period of time, and the reason that took place, you'll see there in Deuteronomy, that they had to make sure that all of the men under judgment because of Kadesh Barnea had died off. So when they took that second census, it very clearly says in there that every one of those men had died, so therefore God said, now we're ready to go into land. But they were two censuses that God had called for his own purposes. David wasn't authorized to have one. Now Joab, who was a portrait in absolute treachery, he and his two brothers, there were times that David said, these sons of Zariah, his sister, they're going to be the death of me yet. Because they killed Abner. They killed Amasa. He helped to kill Uriah the Hittite. He killed Absalom. Boy, this fellow Joab was something else again. But despite all of Joab's problems, notice there that Joab said, why does my lord the king require this thing, this census? Why should he, the king, be a cause of guilt in Israel? And Joab did not count Levi and Benjamin because his word was detestable. The king's word was detestable. He knew that God would not be pleased with this, and sure enough, God was very displeased with that. And then David's heart condemned him as he sees God's judgment unleashed. And of course, he's given the three options, which we don't have to go into here. But when David's heart condemned him there in verse 10, he said, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. He repeats that in verse 17. Anyway, 70,000 men die because of what David had done. Now, as I look at that, David knows he's accountable. He's guilty of something he should not have done. Against the advice of Joab, he went ahead and did it anyway. And then there were consequences. And boy, that's some picture. Because the angel of the Lord comes through and starts fighting, and the angel is visible to David. They see this angel with a sword drawn over Jerusalem, and David and the elders repent in sackcloth and ashes. And finally, when the angel is coming right near Jerusalem, the Lord says, that's enough, stop. So it says that the angel stood right at the threshing floor of Araunah when David, of course, appealed to God. So the angel said to David, you're to offer sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah. David did. He bought the field or the threshing floor and offered sacrifices, and the plague was stayed. And it's interesting, the wording in one of the verses is that the angel of the Lord returned his sword to the sheath. Because God's a God of mercy. And David said, I'm the one who brought this on the people. Why are the sheep suffering because of what I've done? And then after it was all over, David was afraid to even go up to the tabernacle where the ark was and the altar of burnt offering because it said he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, we're going to get into one or two things. We won't have time to finish. But the interesting thing about this account, what was it that motivated David? Well, it says that God moved him. Let me put one more verse up there. In the parallel passage, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied that before. But notice that there's something unique here, and that is that God has an overriding purpose, but to accomplish it, he allowed Satan to influence David to do something that basically David had weakened himself. What was it that motivated David? Obviously, it was pride. And it says here that Satan moved David. Okay. And you say, now, Andy, you're talking about a believer, aren't you? Yeah. Well, I thought we believers always have victory when it comes to Satan. No. What we make available to Satan, whatever authority we make available to him, you can rest assured he's going to use it in a believer's life, even as he does in an unbeliever's life and experience. Satan's activity in the world, don't have time to go into this, but all of these are clearly in the scripture. He's the prince of the power of the air, the kingdoms of this world. He said to Christ, they've been turned over to me and I will give them to whoever I want. That's an interesting thing, but it's very clear he has authority in the world. Secondly, deception. I wish we had time to go into all these, but that's one of his main weapons. Discouragement is an important one, but deception. He can lead us to think something that isn't true. He can lead us to rationalize away why I am right in what I'm thinking. And I may not be, because what I'm thinking may not align with the scriptures at all. But deception. He imitates believers. He imitates apostles, angels of light. He distorts doctrine. And, of course, his works can be so supernatural that Christ said in the end times it would, if possible, deceive the very elect. That's his main purpose. Well, what about denunciation? Well, he attacks God's person. He speaks against him. He attacks God's people. That's, of course, always true down throughout history, whether it was Israel, whether it's believers. He attacks God's program. There was Elymas the sorcerer in the book of Acts who was trying to withstand Paul, who was trying to witness to Sergius Paulus. Well, Satan was there to try to thwart that any way he could, because he doesn't want people to be saved. And sometimes we can come close to falling into that trap. I was just talking to my son the other day in Florida. I moved down there, I don't know, a dozen years ago. He said, "Hey, Dad, we just changed churches." Well, sometimes that happens when you have an empty nest and you don't need a church that has a good, say, youth ministry. But the thing that swung it, he said, one of the leaders in the church was making a big issue. Didn't know how in the world a just and loving God could ever permit COVID. Now, you and I may be puzzled about that. We may admit to people, "I don't understand what God was trying to accomplish by allowing that." But we never accuse God of causing something when it may be possible he only permitted it. And it was creating a real problem with some of the young people and others there, because here's a leader who's making statements that cast aspersions on the character of God. Well, the big problem in the world is, why does God permit evil? If he's loving and powerful, but he doesn't do anything about it. You know, there are three things that go into that thing in the book of Job. The point is, for us to say God has to do it my way, God may have a purpose in doing it another way. Just the other day, I was sorting through some stuff. My computer crashed. I didn't realize one of the things I was going to use today, I lost that. I'm going to have to reconstruct it. But anyways, I'm going through some of the pictures. I figured which ones I want to delete. And there's one of the pictures in there of Mary, Charlotte's mom, after she wrecked her Buick, ran off the road into a light pole. And I looked at that and I thought, oh, man. Charlotte went to get her off the road because it wasn't safe. There'd be times I'd be going down the road and Mary would come barreling around the curve, just all she could do to keep on her side of the road. And I thought, she's going to kill somebody. Well, she didn't. She just wiped out a light pole. But as I looked at that picture, I thought, another friend of mine just had a car wreck. Now, if you were to take a picture like a Mary's car, and if I were to overhear her say to somebody, "You know, Harry only wanted Buicks. That's all he ever had." But I can tell you, they don't make them like they used to. Just look at that car. Well, now, are you telling me that who's a GM? Are they released that Buick that way? Well, no. It's kind of pristine when we got it. It didn't have a dent in it. It was nicely painted. But there's no excuse for having a car like that on the road. Well, Mary, you kind of helped that a bit, didn't you? When you and I look at the world, we need to understand that God created it perfect. We're the ones who messed it up, and everything that God has released from his creative hand, you and I are inclined to kind of make a mess of it at times. Last verse in Ecclesiastes 7. Even in such a pessimistic book, Solomon said, God created man upright, but he's busy devising his own devices. What that means is we can't blame God for the condition of the world. It's a fallen world. Nor can we say to the Lord, hey, you stay out of our life. We don't want you in our public schools. We don't want you to influence our kids. We don't want you in the public square. We certainly don't want you in the law of the land. So you just stay out of our lives. But by the way, while we're talking about it, we want you to intervene to keep us from really hurting ourselves, to keep hurricanes from hitting us, to keep this from... No, you can't have it both ways. And sometimes it's not that God causes things. Sometimes he just simply says, I had my umbrella of protection over you. You didn't want it. So in honoring that, he takes that umbrella from over my head, and then the hailstones start to hit. Who's to blame for that? Well, in this instance here, David had made a decision that was not in harmony with what God wanted. As a leader, he paid the price. Destruction. Satan bound a woman in the gospel for 19 years. She couldn't even stand up. Death. Places in there. And in addition to disease and death, he can inflict injury and pain, such as in persecution of believers. And then finally, defilement with their unclean spirits. If you and I permitting, Satan will defile anything in our life. Now, as you and I look at that, keep in mind that I am a person designed by God. I've got a mind. I've got eyes, ears, mouth, hands, feet. All those parts of me are to be available to the Lord. But if I use my mind for the wrong things, I can set a pattern of failure if I'm focused upon revenge against somebody who hurt me. If I focus on lust, if I focus on greed, if I focus on anger, what I'm doing is I'm saying I'm giving some authority in my life for Satan to use these negative emotions to accomplish his own purpose. And Romans chapter 6 makes it clear that I have members. Call those that we just called. I have members. Those exact same members can be used as instruments of righteousness or as instruments of wickedness. Now, I wish we had time to go into all these, but we're not going to. Satan has his strategies. So since our time is up, let me just remind you that the victory indeed is ours. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The reason it sounds negative, what I just said, is we cannot afford to underestimate how effective Satan wants to be and can be. How many churches out there are doing something that certainly is opposed to what God wants? They are ordaining homosexuals to the ministry. They are all in favor of abortion rights. Now, you and I look at those churches and say, I understand why those churches are doing it. But the world looks at it, and as far as they know, people who speak for God are endorsing what the world wants endorsed. And we cannot afford to have our message sullied. As believers, we look at the book. We believe exactly what it says. We think the things which are pure and noble and good report. And the Holy Spirit will garrison our minds and give us protection. But I feel, in a way, that many of our believers, don't you get the impression that we're losing some battles and we don't need to? In closing, Paul says, don't give place to the devil. Don't even let him get his toe into the doorway, or he'll try to sell you a set of encyclopedias you don't need. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles. He sits up late at night with his strategy. He said, make sure you forgive one another, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices. He talks about those, as he ministered to people, help them that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, he cannot do anything to a believer unless God gives him the authority to. or unless the individual believer gives him authority to work in his life in some way. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. 1 Peter, be sober, be vigilant. You've got an adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. But notice, whom resist steadfast in the faith. That's a strategy. Anything in your life that would say to you, you can ignore the book, you can do it in a different way, that's the kind of thing we resist. Some have already turned aside after Satan. That is, they've swerved from the faith. Now, whenever something comes your way, don't worry about whether or not it's from Satan, the world, from God. I'm not going to put the rest of this up here. But in your life, challenges will present themselves, and it really doesn't matter where they come from. We deal with them exactly the same way. When Job faced a trial, it was a trial that he had to endure. No suffering for the present seems joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. At the same time, God is looking at what I'm facing, and he said, depending on Andy's response, I can use that to build him up, to increase his stamina, to increase his endurance. Now, at the same time, Satan is looking at it from his vantage point, and he said, if I nudge that a little bit, if I give him the advice of some well-meaning friend, you know, whatever it is, if I get him distracted, man, that's going to drag him down to defeat. So Satan views as a temptation to ensnare me and to drag me into some spiritual traps. Let me emphasize, though, the verses that we just looked at, and study the others for yourself, you'll see there isn't a single thing that comes our way that God has not put a limitation on. He will not allow us to be tested above our ability, but he will, with that test, make a way of escape. In other words, if I fail, it's because I fail. It's not because God failed. He's promised to give me wisdom. He's promised to give me strength. Well, support, whatever I need, God wants me to succeed. But I cannot drop my attention for a minute, because in the world in which we live, it would be so very easy to follow a pattern and a path which sometimes leads away from God's purpose and God's best for our life. Do you want what God wants for you? Do you want to look back on your life and say, I really think I accomplished something for the Lord? And I look back and I wonder, could I have done more? Maybe. But the question is, were you faithful? And when God looks at me, he doesn't look to see sizes of churches I've built or preached in. He's not looking for all this stuff that other people would be concerned about. He simply said, Andy, were you faithful? And no matter what successes and failures we've had, he will simply say, well done, good and faithful servant, to the extent that I've honored him in what I say and what I do. May that be true of every one of us as we go forward with the resolve that our lives will honor and glorify him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you again for your great grace unto us. And we look at David and realize that he got distracted. He allowed his own desires to begin to dominate his thinking. And as he allowed his heart to be intent on doing something to satisfy his pride, the Lord allowed Satan to use that to create a stumbling block and bring judgment upon Israel. And we pray that we might follow the examples of those who stood firm in the faith and desired a better resurrection, because being faithful to death was the driving force behind their hearts and lives. To this end, we commit all of us here into your purposes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.